time together. I think that it's be a great opportunity as we're. And you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And chapter 4 is where we're going to be at. And we're going to be talking about resolving conflict no matter what. And it's a very important topic for us to look into what God would have us to do when the conflict arises amongst our different relationships that we have. And so this particular letter actually brings this up in the book of Philippians chapter 4. So if you turn with me to that particular passage, we're only going to take a look at two verses today, verse 2 and verse 3. It's also going to be up onto the screen. And the scripture reads, "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." May God bless the reading of his word. So this particular passage of scripture may seem a little bit odd to you, because up until this point, the letter's been otherwise positive. He's been talking to this church and commending them for their behavior and calling them to be unified together. But then all of a sudden in chapter 4, he begins with this closing appeal to two women that can't seem to get along. And the first question that most people have is, well, what on earth happened to these two folks? What on earth were they arguing about? And what on earth happened? And who are these women? Well, thankfully, Paul was clear in the fact that he wanted to treat the issue sensitively. And he doesn't reveal anything about what the argument was about, what the conflict was. It doesn't even get revealed in Scripture if it was ever resolved. But there's a couple of things that we do know about these two women. First off, these are two Christian women. These are not two women that are outside of the church causing a big ruckus and big trouble. These are not two false teachers that are trying to break the church apart. These are two Christian women who served alongside of Paul. And in order to serve alongside of Paul, you have to be on the top of your game as far as ministry is concerned. You have to play a very important role in the Christian community. So more than likely, these are two prominent women in the Christian community at Philippi. And we also know that they are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are effective ministers of the gospel. They go around and they're leaders within their community. So even then, even though that these eight women have served alongside of Paul, even though that they're two Christian women, conflict still occurred. And we have no idea why this occurred. We have no idea the context. But what we can know is that it was serious enough that Paul felt that he needed to get involved, that he had to write to this church. Now, one of the things that we sometimes can miss when we are reading a letter to a church like this is that we kind of read this like a newspaper. We read it and we go through it and we say, okay, this happened and this happened and this happened. But in the case of the church at Philippi, this would be read in front of the entire church congregation. Now, here today, we probably have about 100, 120 people or so. But at that time, there was probably only about 50 to 100 people. And that was the reason for that was because otherwise they'd get shut down. The Romans would get word of it, and then they would just shut down the church. So you got about a 50 to 100 people gathered together in a little house church. And then a delegate from Paul would read this letter. And you would go through chapter 1, and it's like, oh, this is great stuff. And then chapter 2, and then chapter 3, oh, this is fantastic. And then you get to chapter 4, and then it says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. I can imagine 50 to 100 eyes. It's like, what on earth is going on with these two? It's like he just calls them out in front of 50 to 100 people. So obviously it had to be serious. And it was, because conflict is something that can easily tear a church apart if you're not careful. So why do so publicly? Why is it that he called these two women out in this particular letter? Well, I think that the first thing is practicality. It's the only way that he could do so because he was in prison. He wasn't able to get there himself and get all of these things together and sort this situation out. But the other side of things is that he wants to put into practice that what he has been teaching. He pours all of his teaching that he's been developing in Philippians 2 and 3 into this situation between these two women. And it becomes a practical lesson for this particular church. Now, if I were to tell you that complete church unity was possible, many people would say to me, Ewan, you're living in a dream world here. Would you not? Maybe? One or two? Okay, maybe not. But you're thinking it, right? So it's like a complete church unity without any conflict whatsoever is possible. And you might say, well, you don't know the history. You don't know the people. You don't know the personalities involved. You don't know all of these things. And you're right, I don't. I don't know all the things. I've heard a couple of stories, but I don't know everything that's gone on here. But an example from this particular passage of Scripture is not only is it possible that it's entirely probable that you can do this. You just have to take it very similar to the way that you eat an elephant, one bite at a time. You solve it by solving one quarrel at a time. And this is what Paul was doing in this case. One quarrel that he would fix and it would show an example for the rest of the church. Now, there are many different causes of conflict that can occur. And I'd just like to go over my short list of causes of conflict. Same way that you go to a doctor and they say, okay, these are all the different causes of this particular illness. Same idea. These are some of the causes of conflict. So the first one that I'm very adamant about is hurt people hurt people. Those that are hurting are more likely to hurt other people. Because of circumstance, because of something that happened, they are more likely to hurt other people. In the same way that sociologists have said that if you come from an abusive home, you are more likely to be an abuser in your own home. It's the same kind of thing. Sociologists have understood this for years. But in a church context, we understand that hurt people in one aspect or another. The next one is personality clashes. When you bring together a group of about 130, 140 people, you develop 130 to 140 different personalities. Now, the chances that two of those personalities are going to clash, how high do you think that's going to be? Pretty high, right? At least one or two people are going to have some sort of personality clash while this organization is functioning. And sometimes they storm together and try and overtake another type of personality. And this happens. And we need to sort that stuff out as well. We have wrongs committed against others. Sin is obviously a very key source of conflict within the church. And it's something that if you sin against another person, it will hurt another person's feelings and cause conflict. And then the last one is divisiveness on issues. And this is something that is unique to a church context because it really doesn't happen in any other type of organization. So, for instance, this can be divisiveness on issues like building projects, methods, ministry goals, unmet needs, things like that. Those can all come together in divisiveness on particular issues. But it can also bleed into other areas like what the Bible teaches, or divisiveness on things like political issues, or things like that. These can all cause different forms of conflict. And there's many others, but these are kind of like my top four. And in the same way that you have causes, you also have symptoms of this happening. It's kind of like a disease. You can see that conflict is happening in certain areas by identifying a couple of symptoms. So the first one is withdrawal. This is the classic case of there's a conflict. One person sits on one side of the sanctuary. The other person sits on the other side of the sanctuary. And we kind of have a cold war going on between two parties. And it's not a really great way to solve a conflict. Next, we have rationalization. Theories about why a particular conflict has occurred and thereby justifying that the conflict is occurring. We have denial, denying the fact that the conflict even exists in the first place. And then we get into fight behavior, name-calling, full-on-blown arguments and heated discussions. And then it just, once you get to the fourth one, then it just boils over. The pot is completely boiled over, and now you have a full-blown conflict. And conflict is the one thing that can absolutely harm the identity of the church and as well relationships within the church. It can be a poison. And poison is not something that we want to get involved in whatsoever. Now, notice that I said that conflict is the one thing that can harm the church. Disagreements, on the other hand, don't. You can have a disagreement about this, that, or the other thing and still be unified. It's not that we're kind of like a hive mentality and we all say the same things all the time, but it's coming together and agreeing to disagree. But sometimes disagreement actually helps the church. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. Just keep your thumb on the book of Philippians. We're going to be traveling back there. Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And this is a classic example of when a disagreement actually helped the church in a real way. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So you have two parties. You have Greek Jews and you have Hebrew Jews. And the widows of the Greek Jews were not being taken care of. And it's a real problem. In those days, widows didn't have like social insurance or things like that. This was something that was a real issue. Otherwise, they might starve to death. So moving on in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So they gathered the two parties together. They brought them together and presented a recommendation on how to fix the problem. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So they chose these men, they brought them forward, they laid on their hand in order to signify God's blessing on these folks that were going to carry out a very important ministry, and then they prayed as a group together for them. Now look what it says in verse 7. This is super important. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So a disagreement came together, and the correct solving of that disagreement caused a rapid increase in the number of disciples of Jesus Christ. Many people were saved because this was resolved properly. And even more so, Jewish priests, those that were persecuting the church at large, came to faith. Powerful, absolutely powerful, when conflict is resolved properly and disagreements are presented properly, something amazing can happen. See, disagreements ask questions. It brings complaints and concerns. It gives a different point of view. It allows us to be more effective. It allows us to have a different view on the issues. So disagreements are not necessarily bad, but if they blow over to full conflict, then they become bad. So if you would imagine, if this wasn't handled properly, and it just became a full-blown conflict, you would have Greek Jews and Hebrew Jews, and just at war with one another, over distribution of food. It'd be terrible. But on the other hand, when it was solved properly, it was good, and it helped the ministry really, really well. Because fighting never leads to anything good. It never does. I don't think that there is anybody that can say that, oh, this fight happened, and it was really, really good. It really fed into my soul. Has anybody felt like that? No, okay, great. Because it really hasn't. You can win an argument, still be wrong. You can still be dead wrong in an argument if you approach it the wrong way. This is something that I've had to learn in my own marriage many, many times over. Because, in all honesty, sometimes we approach an argument and trying to win the other person over to our side as opposed to dissolving the situation. And for myself, I can wing an argument really well. I'm a natural communicator, I'm an orator, and as well, I have a great vocabulary. So it's easy for me to win an argument and bring somebody over to my side. But when it comes to my marriage, at what cost to Heather? It's not a good thing. And so resolving those conflicts effectively is a good thing. And it's something that we have to learn how to do. Now, if we view that in the way in which that we view our marriages, that we want to resolve conflict and make peace in order to make sure that that sacred bond is not broken or damaged in any way, we have to view our church relations with the same degree of sacredness. Think of it this way. When God brings two people together in the covenant of marriage, it's a sacred bond. It's something that is just, we view as predestined. The people are soulmates together. And we view that with a certain amount of sacredness. In the same way, this is how the church has been formed. Well beyond the formation of the world, we were all called together to be part of this local body of believers that we call Parker's Cove Baptist. Long before the creation of the world. You didn't arrive here by accident. You have no idea what things that God has done in the background to get you to this place here this morning. It's sacred what it is that he has done. So he's called all of us together to live in this community and to be this local body of believers. And that's sacred. That's something special. God thought of all of us when he brought this community together. And that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. So when we view our relationships with one another, we have to view it with that same kind of sacredness. And we want to resolve the conflicts no matter what is going on, no matter what the reason is for that. Now, the other reason that Paul calls this out practically is to move the church to action. It's very obvious that the church had no way, the two ladies that were involved had no way of resolving the conflict on their own. They had no way of doing it. So calling these people to action was the main reason behind this. And he wants to pour this idea to the entire church. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll remind ourselves of this lesson. And then we'll take a look at how we are going to go about doing this in our own lives. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through to 8. So this is the lesson that he developed a couple of chapters earlier. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that's the lesson that he wanted to get across to this church. That's the key message that he wanted to get across. Now, if we're in conflict with one another, that's not the mindset of Christ Jesus. See, belief has to impact practice. So, for instance, if I believe that my marriage is sacred, that will impact the way in which that I view that marriage and interact with my wife. Correct? Yeah? That absolutely does is an absolute truth. Now, if my belief is that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sin, that by being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be taken to his own advantage, and he died on a cross for the forgiveness of people that sinned against him, and he did not withhold that forgiveness from those people, then my practice should be that I am not able to withhold that forgiveness from another person. That if I believe that God did not withhold forgiveness from me, then I can't withhold forgiveness from another person. If I believe that all people who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and will attain eternal life and will dwell with God in heaven, then why on earth would I be fighting with the people I'm going to be spending the rest of my life with? Because in a twist of irony, God might make you neighbors. Just as kind of like here, I told you so. I'm sure if God had a sense of humor, he would do that. So when we view this, belief has to impact our practice. So if our belief is that our church is something sacred, foreordained by God, then we view it, our practice is that we sort out conflict. And we do that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the hurts are going on, we do that. So when it comes to that, how is it that we do it? Well, Scripture has revealed a method by which that you practice it, and we kind of put it into our own context. So if you've ever wondered, okay, how is it that I deal with conflict within the church? Then this is a good thing to write down and note down. I can even make it available to you. So steps of reconciliation. First thing, get your own heart in the right place. One of the first pieces of advice that I give to everybody that is in conflict with another individual is pray for the person that you're in conflict with. Because you can't stay angry at a person that you're praying for. Because how many people have done this? God, I just want you to bless them so much, and I can't stand it, but just bless them. Has anybody prayed like that? No. Because you can't pray like that. Praying for another individual brings your heart to a right place. And making sure that your heart is humble. The next thing is evaluate your own role in the conflict. More than likely, you have had a part to play in it as well. You're not, more than likely, not 100% innocent. And so you need to evaluate your own role within the conflict in order to make sure that you have some things that you might need to apologize for. The next thing is go to the individual alone at a mutually agreeable time and voice your concerns and attempt to reconcile. Now notice, it's not about getting the person to your side. You're trying to restore friendly relations. You're not trying to win an argument, you are trying to reconcile differences. If you cannot have a friendly relation with that person, then reconciliation hasn't occurred yet. If that is unsuccessful, bring in a mature, neutral Christian to try and restore relations, a neutral third party, in order to try and reconcile those things together. Now, if that doesn't work, we go a little bit further. If still unsuccessful, bring it to the attention of the leadership team who will try to restore friendly relations. Each of the people that have been picked on the leadership team all have an ability in one form or another to resolve conflict. It's one of the things that is necessary in order to function well as a leader. And so we are available to people that are in need of that third party. And then if it's still unsuccessful, if we still are not able to get friendly relations, we may bring an outside resource in order to reconcile two parties together. We might bring a pastor from another church, so that it's completely third party. Or we might bring in somebody from a denomination organization like Fellowship Atlantic in order to try and reconcile those things together. And then if it's still unsuccessful, then the matter is brought before the church with a recommendation on how to proceed. Now, when it comes to this particular instance with Iodia and Syntyche, it got to the last level. That it came to, he was bringing in as a completely third party in order to reconcile two people, and he's bringing the recommendation to the church. I plead with them to reconcile, be in the one mind in the Lord. I'm going to designate certain people to help these two people reconcile. Particular Clement is the one person named, and then there's some other people that are called fellow co-workers that are unnamed. And these people are going to help the two women reconcile. So it got to the very, very last point. Because your conflict does not just affect you, it affects everybody. Let's not be naive to think that your life, you live in a vacuum, in a complete bubble. Your conflict affects everybody. Even if you don't realize it, a conflict can affect the morale of everybody in a very powerful way. If you take poison, you don't think, oh, it's just going to be my pinky finger that's going to be hurt. Your whole body starts to deteriorate when you take that poison. In the same way, when conflict happens in the church, it's not just one or two parties. It can affect the entire church, and it often does. So let's not be naive to think that just your own conflict is going to just affect you. It affects all of us. and we need to be very diligent and active in resolving those conflicts between people. I'll give an example, because examples are always good to bring things into practice. There was a church that I was reading about a couple of weeks back that were having some real issues. People just couldn't get along. They just could not get along whatsoever. And it got to a point where the conflict was so bad that the church had dwindled down to about 6 people on a Sunday morning. 6 people is not a whole lot for a Bible study, let alone for a church. And in the report, it said people are just not able to resolve differences. And they just can't get it figured out and sorted out. And that was in about February. And the next month, it was written in another report that conflicts all of a sudden got resolved, that people were actively sent out to resolve those conflicts and to figure all of those things out. And in 1 month, the church went from 60 to 40. 6 people, barely enough to fit in a pew, to 40 people. Now, as that continued on, because those conflicts had been resolved, they focused on what truly mattered, the gospel. They focused on Jesus and spreading the gospel in their community. And it's recorded, I counted up all of the names, 34 people were baptized in 1 year after that was resolved. 34 people were baptized in that community. Here's the kicker. The name of that church that I just read to you about was called Parker's Cove Baptist in 1886. This is not something that happened in a far-off land. This has happened right in this community. This is something that happened in this area. And here's the kicker. It's really interesting. A lot of those baptisms that were there, there's a lot of Gregories. There's a lot of Robinsons, there's a lot of Hudsons, there's a lot of Hallidays. There are a lot of people that are here because those conflicts are resolved, because they may not have heard the message of salvation. Those great-great-great-great-grandparents wouldn't have taught the message of salvation to their children. This church might not have been here if that conflict wasn't resolved. You might not be here because that conflict wasn't resolved. You might not have had the message of salvation taught to you. You might have grown up in a totally different way if that conflict wasn't resolved. So again, conflict, it needs to be dealt with and thrown by the wayside. Resolved actively and diligently. Because it doesn't just affect us, it affects everybody. And it can have a ripple effect going onward to the rest of eternity. So here's something that I want you to consider as we go into communion. As we go into communion, I want you to consider this. I want you to consider that you're sitting on one end of the communion table, sitting right here. And I want you to consider that another person that you might have had a conflict with is sitting on the other side. And I want you to pretend that Jesus is sitting in the middle of you two. And just sitting there, and you're both sitting there. And then what I want you to imagine is that Jesus is going to take every bad thought and every bad word that you've said against that person and all of the arguments that you've had, and he's going to play it on that projector screen. And he's going to play it for the other person to see. And then he's going to do the exact same thing for the other person and show you exactly what it is that both of you have done against one another. And then he's going to stand there and he's going to sit there. Now you both know. Now, would you take communion immediately? Or would you say, wait, Jesus, I got to have a chat with my brother or sister in the Lord? And wait and say, you know what? Jesus, you got all the time in the world. We can sort this out. The time that you have. And go out and resolve the conflict and then come back and Jesus is smiling and say, there, now we can enjoy this meal together. Consider that. Consider the fact that this actually matters. Because when we take communion together, we pass it out and we all take